Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke the saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him the chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams and solving riddles and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known this writing, to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomsoever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and who owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and the writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There is a road that the ungodly walk that has, if you like, an invisible line across it. There is a line that God alone sees, and sometimes men cross that line. God is patient and long-suffering, even with those who despise him and who refuse to glorify him. And he gives them many opportunities to turn and to live. He invites them to come. He pleads with them. He beseeches. He persuades. He holds out his hand sometimes all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people. His revealed desire is not that the wicked should die, but that they should turn and live. Nevertheless, those who stay on the road that they're on one day cross that invisible line. They cross that thin boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. At last, God says, enough. And he gives them over. On this night, in Babylon, Belshazzar crosses the line. At his feast there, Belshazzar moves across that invisible line between God's patience and God's wrath. And on that night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, incidentally, the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth of that day, the king threw a feast characterized by great revelry and blasphemy and drunken contempt of the God of heaven, the God of whom Belshazzar, as a matter of fact, had heard of since his childhood. The king called even for the sacred vessels of Jehovah's house, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had brought from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. And we read verse 4, they drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And then suddenly, stunned silence. There on the wall, fingers begin to write. That we actually know from archaeology that the king's large dining hall has a royal dais. How do you pronounce that? Never know. You don't know? Doesn't matter. Dais. Has a large dais at the front where the king would sit on a raised platform, and behind that, a very large plaster wall. Well, every eye is now turned upon this wall as four words are inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Suddenly the faces that are red with wine go white. The laughing ceases. The king's conscience is terrified. His knees go weak. and in his terror, he stammers out some fantastic promises to anyone who can interpret the obviously divine message that's just been inscribed on the wall. But no one can. The blind king calls for his blind counselors, and for all their worldly wisdom, they can't make sense of this message from God. Babylon does not have enough spiritual sense to know that there is a message of judgment. It's being judged, sort of a picture of the world maybe today in rebellion. They can't even read the signs of the times and God's judgment when it comes. But clearly tonight, the party's over. Four words from God have reduced the festival to terror, to panic, to confusion. As we say, the handwriting's now on the wall. The judgment's been announced, and Edward Fitzgerald, author of the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, writes this: "The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line. Nor all thy tears wash out a word of it." In steps the queen, brings in Daniel. King addresses him. King makes some comments. "Aren't you one of my captives?" King offers him amazing wealth and position. Daniel says, "Keep your gifts, but I'll read it to you anyway." And actually, this writing, you see, can be read. There's no vowels in Aramaic, and it could be read in translation either as, say, Mina, Shekel, Perez. That is the ordered weights there, a half shekel. It could be descending orders of weights. It could be descending weights or currencies. Well, Daniel gives different vowels altogether and reads, numbered, weighed, divided. And even that didn't have any meaning whatsoever until Daniel explains it. And so before Daniel can give the interpretation, he has to give the king the explanation. And here's where we're actually going to spend some time tonight. Why has God sent this amazing message of judgment? Well, Daniel sets forth four charges against King Belshazzar. Count them, four. The first is the charge of rebellion, on which you see he spends the most time. He has to rehearse some history here. But the point is, Belshazzar would not humble himself before God, although he knew all about God's humble dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. The king would not humble himself before God, even though he knew what God did to kings who did not humble themselves. Verse 18, you see how it starts out here. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom," and so forth, "gave him great majesty. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, God deposed him from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he stayed in that state," he said, "till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." That's the first charge, the longest of the four, the one that Daniel presses home. King, God gives men kingdoms, majesty, dominion, honor. And you knew how God humbled your father when he was lifted up in pride. Is this great Babylon not the great city that I have built for my majesty? Okay? God humbled your father when he was lifted up in pride until he knew that the kingdom is God's. And knowing all this, you have so lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Charge number one. Charge number two. Blasphemy, to put it in a word. He and his court had profaned the vessels of the Lord's temple. This is 23b, if you like, verse 23b. "They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you, your lords, your wives, your concubines, have drunk wine from them." King, you don't go abusing the holy vessels from God's temple. That is provoking him to wrath. Okay? All right. You do not abuse God's holy vessels. And the king was doing this, of course, because, you know, he's celebrating his victory over not just the people of Israel, but the God of the people of Israel. And he's doing this in front of his 1,000 guests. to show his greatness relative to God.
Blasphemy.
Charge number two. Charge number three, idolatry. Idolatry. He and his court were guilty of gross idolatry. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Verse 23c. Well, certainly a familiar enough complaint against the heathen nations for the foolishness of their worship, serving the creature rather than the creator, and so much more culpable as this man has known from his youth of God's dealings, the God of heaven and earth, God's dealings with men. And finally, the fourth and last charge, verse 23 at the end. Impiety. I had to come up with something good for this. It's hard to say not glorifying in one word. If you could help me with a word for that, tell me later, I guess. Impiety. That is, he did not glorify the true God, the God who was giving him air to breathe. That's not a good thing to do. Not a good thing to not give glory to God who's giving you your air. This is the summary charge. Not only has Belshazzar definitely done things which he ought not to have done. The fourth charge says in general, you have not done that which you ought to have done. You ought to have glorified the God who owns your ways, who holds your breath in his great hands. Whew. You have not glorified God. Verse 23 at the end. And this last part reminds me very much of a famous sermon, much vilified. Anybody know what sermon I'm thinking of? The God who holds your breath, who holds his breath, holds your breath in his hands, you've not glorified. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. There, yeah, the most famous sermon of probably America. There, Edwards is making very much the same point in there. And, you know, the sermon is vilified, but the point is plain. There is the dreadful pit, says Edwards, the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth. And you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. The God, he says, you have offended. You have offended him infinitely more ever than a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet there's nothing but his hand that holds you up, falling into the fire every moment. And you see, people read this and they say, oh, it's terrible. This is a picture of God holding people over the fire. So you haven't understood the sermon. The sermon is God's gracious hand keeping you out of the fire, even though you're blaspheming him. Okay, that's the point of the sermon. It's God's mercy that he's holding you up, supporting you from the fire. He goes on here. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have been sitting here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there's nothing else to be given as a reason why you do not this minute drop down into hell. Well, Edwards probably reflecting somewhat on Daniel 5. Same message here with one difference. In this case, in the case of Belshazzar and his court and his lords, the picture is not one God-provoking sinner who's about to be undone. The picture here is, sadly, a whole kingdom about to be undone for the sake of its impious governors. Well, here then are the four charges against Belshazzar and his court. Charges which stand written in the scripture in various places and still stand today against other heathen nations in the world in similar circumstances, especially those who have been enlightened at various points by the true gospel. First, the king won't humble himself before God, even though he knows something about the true God and how he deals with prideful rulers. Second, he and his court are profaning the precious vessels of the Lord's temple. Obviously, the Lord doesn't have a temple now except what's right here. And who are his precious vessels? Don't mess with God's precious vessels. You destroy the temple of the Lord, Paul says, the Lord will destroy you. Third charge, he and his court were guilty of gross idolatry. Fourth, he would not glorify the true God
who's giving him the air he breathes.
So he reads out the words, "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom, Belshazzar. Finish it." Repeated twice for emphasis. That's how you emphasize something in Hebrew. "Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, lacking. Have not done what you ought to do. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Now, of course, under normal circumstances, any Oriental tyrant would immediately have this man beheaded, executed, if not tortured, for the pleasure of the court. You do not speak to Oriental tyrants in this way. However, apparently the king had enough of a conscience at this point that he was already struck with terror. And truly, he had seen the power of God in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And the power of God that very night in the handwriting on the wall. Knew enough about what God could do to men like Nebuchadnezzar, so he was unwilling to do anything to Daniel except keep his word. And so, rather than have the man beheaded, he has him dressed in regal attire. He has him proclaimed the third ruler in the kingdom. But, of course, it's pointless because the kingdom is brought to an end that night. Mighty Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And so, if you will already know the story here, it's not in the Bible, but it has very good ancient support. Ancient historians Herodotus and Xenophon, the former writing only 80 years after the fall of Babylon, describe the events of the night. There, of course, the great city of Babylon is divided by the river Euphrates, going right down there through the middle, and they have legendary walls and fortifications. They have food, according to some people, for 2 years, according to some people, for 20 years, but the point is, There's no waiting out Babylon there. They're very well fortified. They're very well supplied. Inside the city, they have abundant gardens and water. The river itself flows through the middle, and there are walls all the way up and down the river, and there's river gates so that you can't even get into the water supply on either side. Well, that night, the army of Cyrus has his engineers go and divert part of the great river at a weak part there, have it overflow its banks and divert enough of the water that the water level drops. The army of Cyrus is then able to go underneath the river gates, underneath the bars which would block the entrance to the river there, to go up into the city, and they had left the river gates on the inside of the city unlocked because they were so secure. And Herodotus says this very night, while this great feast is going on, okay, they do not even realize that the armies of the Medes and Persians are pouring into the city, having diverted temporarily the flow of the river. Herodotus says, had the Babylonians been appraised of what Cyrus was about, they would have made fast all the street gates which gave upon the river. And mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, they would have so caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. But they knew nothing of what had happened, but they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learned the capture, but too certainly. Okay? They're dancing and reveling until they learn of the capture of the city, but too certainly. In other words, this man's not a Christian, by the way, just an ancient historian. The Persian forces enter the hall while Belshazzar and the royal family are still there. And the king, and actually his family also, by the way, as the historians tell us, are slain right under the words, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Now, I'd like to consider with you for the rest of the time the far-reaching implications of the judgment of this great kingdom of Babylon and its downfall on that fateful night. And perhaps you've already thought of your own application, and you might like to talk to me later about some of the thoughts you've had. I have my thoughts about this, which I got help getting from other people, but let's think about what this might mean. The first lesson, and perhaps the most basic lesson, is this. We ought not to presume upon grace shown the grace God shows to others. We must not presume on the grace shown to others. You see, here, as we have the history recounted in Daniel 5, God deals with two proud emperors of Babylon. Okay, first, Nebuchadnezzar, whose history is rehearsed. And on the whole, God is patient with Nebuchadnezzar. He waits actually long for Nebuchadnezzar to learn the important spiritual lesson that rulers must be humble before God and recognize his government in the affairs of men. He waits long for Nebuchadnezzar to learn this lesson. When the judgment does fall upon him, the judgment is not death, it's madness. He's humbled, actually, for a time, until he confesses, as all rulers must confess, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Daniel 4:36. And so, after this dealing, the man was humbled. He was converted, almost certainly. God restored him to his kingdom and majesty. And we have this very, very unlikely event. Who would have thunk? One whole chapter of the Bible is written by the hand of a Babylonian emperor. The whole of Daniel 4 written by an emperor of Babylon. God is very gracious, even in judgment to King Nebuchadnezzar. It's totally for his good, for the good of his whole kingdom. But what happens against Belshazzar? God's judgment is swift. Sinclair Ferguson says, "It is a reminder that we dare not presume upon the grace which God has shown to others. To know that God is gracious, and yet not to turn from our sin," he says, "in the light of that grace, is to fall under his righteous judgment." Such was the experience of Belshazzar. You might look at him and say, "Oh, look how gracious and patient he is. Well, I'll sow my wild oats. I'll have my time of feasting and rebellion." Bang. Wow. And he's right. This is one of the great lessons we learn in the fifth chapter of Daniel. God is much more gracious in his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar than he was in his dealings with Belshazzar. But you see, there is also another big difference between the men. Nebuchadnezzar, the conqueror originally of Israel, didn't know of God's grace. He didn't know much of God's grace, I should say. He didn't know that God really does rule in the kingdoms of men. He didn't know that God required heathen nations and emperors to bow before him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know this. Belshazzar did. And therefore, Belshazzar was far more guilty. Nebuchadnezzar did not understand the grace and patience of God. Belshazzar did. He presumed upon grace. High-handed, knowing the patience and grace of God, he presumed upon it. That was his recipe for disaster. The great historian and philosopher Hegel once famously said, quote, that the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Well, Hegel was a cynical man in many ways, but the truth is undeniable in terms of the Babylonian monarchy. He doesn't learn anything from history, only that God is gracious and patient, I suppose, which he then uses, twists to his own destruction. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, kings must know, or shall be made to know, that the Most High God rules in their kingdom. Which I've taken actually word for word from Matthew Henry. This is from his commentary, and you can read how he fleshes this out. But Henry says, Matthew Henry, says kings must know or shall be made to know that the Most High God rules in their kingdom. That their kingdom is an imperium in imperio. That is, an empire within an empire. Not to be accepted against. There's no exceptions to that. This is God's world. God is the king and ruler, the King of Kings. And he appoints over it, therefore, whomsoever he will. He makes heirs, so he makes princes. So Henry says kings must know, or they'll be made to know, that the Most High God rules in their kingdom. Now, I think there's an enormous amount of confusion over this. People say it different ways. People say, you know, there's only one theocracy ever, and that's... You heard this? No? Huh? Israel. That's the only theocracy. Yeah, these crazy people here seem to want the nation to bow before God or something. The only one theocracy, that was Israel there. God doesn't want to be recognized, certainly, as the ruler of nations. Jesus doesn't want to be regarded as the King of Kings. No. God's the ruler of his people, you see. Jesus is the head of the church. What folly, people. What a false dichotomy. And I simply do not understand where any of that comes from. Yes, Jesus is the head of the church. And yes, the King of Kings. Yes, God, the ruler of his people. Yes, God, King of the nations, both taught in Scripture. Separate kingdoms, nevertheless, God the ruler, Jesus the monarch of both. Well, I just don't understand where that comes from. The fundamental decree of God with respect to heathen kings and nations is that they keep the first commandment, that they humble themselves before him and glorify him. Henry says again, kings must know, or they'll be made to know, that the Most High God rules in their kingdom. And appoints over it whomsoever he will. Now, of course, there's a lot of discussion this time of year, right, about things like political candidates, elections, who are you going to vote for? Well, I don't know. Who are you going to vote for? What do you think of so-and-so? Well, I don't know. What do you think about so-and-so? Beloved, hear the dying words of David. A universal truth. He who rules over men must be just. Ruling in the fear of God. And the message not only given in Daniel 5, but throughout the rest of the scripture is heathen kings will bow or they will perish. Now, this would be a patience, grace. Do they know? Do they not know? There it is. Psalm 2, we sing here, therefore, kings, be wise. Give ear. Hearken, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way. For his anger soon will burn. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Okay. David does not give exceptions to this rule. You know, if you had to vote for an elder and you say, wait a minute, I mean, there's requirements, but maybe we shouldn't keep these requirements. I mean, just for an officer appointed by God in his to rule. No, that would be a terrible thing. And it's just not an option. It's just not an option to vote for people, to choose rulers who do not meet biblical requirements. I mean, it is signing your death warrant. Not saying whom you should vote for, whom you should not vote for. Just saying kings have to know, or they'll be made to know, their nations will be made to know, that the Most High God rules in their kingdom. Lesson 3. You're already thinking, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We will hear you again on this matter. Lesson 3, and the final lesson of the evening, is rulers and nations must obey and enforce the first table of the law. Another thing that seems to be a matter, a source of great confusion. But there seems to be a common belief among Christians, at least these days, that heathen kingdoms are only required to obey and enforce what we call the second table of the law. You know what I mean by that, right? The second table of the law. That is, nations and their rulers should have laws and observe laws against things like dishonoring parents and murder and adultery and theft and bearing false witness, coveting. Well, Christians, I think, believe that more or less. Even less and less, though, these days on the second table issues, but But basically, people think that civil government only has any obligation with respect to the second table of the law. Well, what does this chapter teach? I mean, can anyone see in the four charges that I've already listed for you in your notes where rulers, especially nations in general, are required to obey or their nations will be judged? Any commandments, say, from the first table of the law? Let's take the charges for a second, one by one, and you can tell me what commandment is being violated there. Why is the greatest kingdom on earth going to fall that night? Well, first reason, God won't humble himself. The king won't humble himself before God. What commandment does that violate? Very good. Moving along, second one. He and his court had profaned the vessels of the Lord's temple. This is a more difficult one, and there is some overlap. But can you tell which of the first four commandments are violated there? The third, okay. Knowing your catechism helps, as the third commandment is then opened up and applied, and you see how it's used in the Bible there. But basically, the commandment, you shouldn't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, applies to everything on which he has set his name, including the vessels of his house. You can't profane the Lord's name, and therefore you shouldn't profane the Lord's house, and therefore you shouldn't profane the Lord's articles in his house. Scripture references given in the catechism, moving along. Third, he and his court were guilty of gross idolatry. Which commandment's being violated there? That's an easy one. Principally the first, having no other gods, and more specifically, the prohibition against idols in the second commandment. And third, that he does not glorify the true God, giving him air to breathe. Again, this is violation of the first commandment. And the third, which not only requires not profaning God's name, but positively speaking, requires the reverence of God's name. Scripture references I'll skip tonight in the catechism. Left as an exercise for the reader. Okay. This is why heathen rulers are constantly under the threat of God's judgment in the Bible. This is why they are constantly, when they are struck with fear, exhorting their kingdoms to things like repentance and faith. We read, for example, of the king of Nineveh, Jonah 3. He's commanding his whole kingdom to fast, repent, cry out to this God for mercy. We read here about the decree earlier of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel 3:29. Listen to this decree in this great empire. I decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Okay? He's not a proto-theonomist. I'm not a crypto-theonomist. The fact is, he is enforcing the third commandment with the death penalty. Anybody who speaks a word against the name of this God is toast. And their houses burned to the ground. This is why we read later in this same book of King Darius. King Darius of the Medes and the Persians, who writes, quote, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. And we saw lots of minor prophets this summer. I won't belabor the point. The point is, this is why God judges rulers and their nations. This is why nations fall. Heathen nations, not talking about Israel. Israel certainly has much more obligation for the same reasons we've been discussing tonight. But this is a general truth. And, sometimes judgment is greatly delayed. And sometimes, depending on the guilt, it's more swiftly applied. But in general, it's all in this world. John Knox made this observation. Knox said, quote, because nations don't have souls, God must bring all their judgment in this world. That is, while people get away with things all the time, God just delays their judgment to the end. nations can't be judged like that. God's going to judge them now. So we see here the judgment of God against a nation for the official transgression of three of the first three commandments. And so that very night, Cyrus the Persian diverts the river Euphrates. He sends his army under the floodgates. And God demonstrates, fulfilling his earlier prophecy, that he is the true ruler, not only in heaven above, but in the earth beneath, sovereign over history, the kings and fate of nations. And the golden head on that very night gives way to the silver chest and arms. Darius ascends to the throne, and his ruler Cyrus will do the Lord's will. In his very first act, you people of the Jews, go back and build God's temple. Here are the articles. In conclusion, there is a time, we do not know when, a point, we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which each path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end? And where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow before you in humility. Know that despite many sins of our own nation, we are in many ways accomplices to them. For this nation is of the people, by the people, and for the people, and not for you. And we, increasingly so, are not for you. Our Father, we thank you for the great patience that you have lavished on this country, the great blessing, which even in times of judgment has been to our good. And we bless you that you have treated us not as our sins have deserved. We bless you for the Christian testimony, which does sound yet in this country from sea to sea. We pray that Christ should be recognized not just as the head of the church, but as the one who rules in the kingdom of men. Our Father, we do pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done, even in America, as in India. We pray this morning, as it is done in heaven. And we pray, our Father, that you would give us true repentance. We pray that the rulers whom you give to us, whom you appoint, should be men of the character that David mentioned, men ruling in the fear of the Lord. And so, our Father, we pray that we would please you, not just we ourselves individually and not just we in this congregation, but we in this nation. For it is your grace that we presume upon every day. In Jesus' name.